Let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll just launch right in. We're in, still in Matthew chapter 15. We're going to finish that tonight and hopefully get into chapter 16. So let's take a moment and we'll pray. Lord God, thank you so much for all that you do for us. We thank you for the daily things that we don't even really generally have to think about. But if we were to think about it, Lord God, from our eyes opening this morning and being able to get up to do the things that we did today, to the beautiful combination of sunshine, rain, hail, and back to sunshine. Just in so many ways, Lord God, you fill our lives full with goodness and with beauty. We thank you that you've filled our hearts and our minds and our lives with your Spirit because of our faith in Messiah Yeshua. And we thank you that you've also filled our lives with one another, this wonderful family that we have in you. Please be with me tonight and help me to teach. Help us to really revel in what we learn. And we pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Well, it wasn't up on the Shema page. And by the way, welcome also to Catherine and to Big Mike. Okay, now Joe is here, so we have a dozen. We have our 12. All right. We knew you wouldn't let us down. All right. So we've got a dozen disciples and then the rest of... No, I'm just kidding. I've got to tell you something that Alexander and I have been doing. My daughter, Anna, inspired us, really inspired us. She and CJ, you know, they're just getting started in their life together and, you know, their finances, being a young married couple. I mean, they're doing a lot better than we did when we were newly married. They're doing a lot better. But, you know, they're living simply. She started finding things that people were throwing out that were perfectly good, turned around, right around and sold them. Somebody had put out two office chairs, just regular swivel office chairs, but they were like brand new, and just somebody just put them out with their trash. She and CJ picked them up and turned around and sold them 2 days later for $60 each. I'm like, wow. So now we're going to be putting a roof on the house, on our house, and that's really expensive. And we thought, you know, it would be nice to not have to finance the whole kit and caboodle and pay who knows how much interest over 5, 6, 7 years. I mean, it's a 10-year thing, but there's no way that we're going to extend that out and pay all that interest. It'd be thousands and thousands of dollars of interest. Forget that. So anyway, Anna inspired us. I have been going around on Tuesdays, because Wednesday is pickup. I've been going around on Tuesdays and have found already a bunch of things. We've turned around and sold them on Facebook Marketplace. And between some of Alexandra's card sales and sales of just things that we already had that we didn't need, and then finding stuff and selling it, we've raised close to $1,000. So that's like my new hobby now on Tuesdays. Somebody threw out a brand new set of WeatherTech liners, which are fantastic for the winter, for cars, like brand new. And a person just threw it away. Well, they're in this big, new, beautiful house, but they threw it away. And I said, somebody will want these. I looked up, and you know how much those things retail for? Like $225 for a full set, and that's what this is. Of course, I looked it up. I called WeatherTech and said, what does this fit? And they said, it fits a Volkswagen Tiguron. I'm like, I don't even know anybody who drives. But then I found out that the Volkswagen Tiguron and the Dodge Caravan from the same years are essentially the same vehicle, different badges. So I was able to amend the listing to say, you know, Dodge Caravan 2009 to 17 or Volkswagen Tiguron. They haven't sold yet, but it's got like 800 views, and it's going to sell anytime. Then this past Tuesday, I decided to go to the other side of town, like the ritzy side of town, Somebody had thrown out, this is silly, but there's a reason I'm talking about this. Somebody had thrown out a beautiful, like, swivel chair with, like, faux suede seat in it, like, perfect, like, brand new. It was just, I looked it up, Pottery Barn. The thing retails for $359. So I got it listed for $150. So that'll probably go soon. Anyway, so we're kind of hoping to, you know, over the next who knows how long, as the Lord allows, maybe bring in a couple $1,000s worth of just... And here's why I say this. It wasn't up on the website, but I had titled tonight's study... what did I title it? Let me look it up again, because like one man's... you know, like one man's treasure is another man's treasure. That wasn't, I wanted to do a variation on that. So what I sent was, here it is. One man's dregs are God's delight. I say that because this evening we're going to be looking at the second half of Matthew chapter 15. And Yeshua is ministering in Gentile regions right now. Regions that other people wouldn't even go to, let alone invest their time and energies in. Certainly the scribes and Pharisees didn't go to these areas. They couldn't be bothered. And so anyway, I just thought it was kind of fitting. So our people in our town are throwing away perfectly good things. To me, it has value. And obviously to people, it's like, if not every day, every other day, I'm making a sale. It's like, and we're throwing the money in the little tin called Raising the Roof. And we notate what it was from, and it's become fun. It's our little project. So. All right. Let me take a moment and also welcome those who've come in more recently. Rosalind and Peggy and Marilyn. And let's see. Bruce and Ray and Bruce and Ray. Okay, yeah. Anyway, welcome to everybody who's watching. We're in Matthew chapter 15. We're going to pick up tonight at verse 29. So I just thought it was kind of fitting, you know, one man's trash, another man's treasure. What are the dregs to people are God's delight. And that's how he does things, right? He typically does an end around all the elite and the sophisticates and the highfalutin, and he ministers his most precious things to regular people. So, all right. So chapter 15, verse 29. Departing from there. Okay. Let's stop. Departing from where? Where was he when we last left off? Tyre and Sidon, way up yonder in non-Jewish territory, ministering to a Syrophoenician, or depending on your translation, Canaanite woman. Not Canaanite, literally a Canaanite, but the region is referenced there. There were no more Canaanites by then. All right. So he's been up in Tyre and Sidon, and it says he departed from there, and it says Yeshua went along by the Sea of Galilee. Now, Mark chapter 7 is the corollary to Matthew 15, Mark chapter 7. And Mark chapter 7 of this same series of encounters says that he went to the Decapolis, which is on the east side of the Galilee. So think of the west side of the Galilee as all the Jewish villages, the east side of Galilee where the Decapolis was. Decapolis, Deca, 10, polis, city, the 10 cities. That's a very Gentile region. That's where the demon-possessed man who had the legion in him came and was healed and just, okay. So, that's where he is if we harmonize Matthew 15 and Mark 7. He's on the east side of the Galilee. Yeah.
Is that part of
Jordan? No, Jordan would be further south. Yeah, Jordan would be further south. But let's go on. Departing from there, Yeshua went along by the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he's on the eastern shore. And having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. Verse 30, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Really cool. Love that. Let's see. Oh, yeah, Jerry... Jerry and Jennifer are reminding me to announce to everybody that we were originally going to have our Sukkot party, the building and decorating of the sukkah and the lunch together. We normally would have it on Sunday, but we're having it actually this time around on Shabbat, this coming Saturday, after our service. So you don't have to make two trips to do this. And it's largely because Sunday the weather is forecast to be pretty miserable. Saturday it's looking much better. So the guys are going to set up the sukkah. It's going to be actually just behind this part of the church. Okay? And come at 2:00, we're going to provide chicken for everybody. But whatever side dishes you would like to have, just bring your own side dish for you and your family. And we're going to celebrate Sukkot right outside, right after the service. So please make note of that. Don't come on Sunday unless you want to come to, you know, Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church and hear Pastor Don give a great sermon. But we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles on Saturday after the service. And buckle your seatbelts. For those of you who are familiar with Shema, Rabbi Lauren has given special dispensation that we can all dress down for Shabbat. So you don't have to like bring a change of clothes and change out of your really nice clothes into your play clothes. You can come casual this Saturday. Like, I'm sure some people out there watching are fainting. Like, Rabbi Lauren's letting us dress casual? Yeah. This time. Anyway, so, again, Saturday, we're going to have our Sukkot party after the service, not on Sunday. All right. Okay, now I can click on those messages. Oh, what else? Right. And right. Okay. Okay, I'm up to speed on announcements. Let's get back here. Okay. All right, so... just a few things from my notes. Again, Decapolis, according to Mark chapter 7. And so the Decapolis is the east side of the Galilee. It's the Gentile region. And that would seem to be the underlying theme here. He's just ministered to a Syrophoenician woman up in Tyre and Sidon, right? He's now in the Decapolis, a Gentile region. And, you know, on the one hand, Yeshua did say to that Syrophoenician woman that he was sent first and foremost to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, yet he willingly performed a miracle for her, remember? And he praised her for her faith. How many people in Israel did Yeshua say, do we have record of Yeshua saying, you have such great faith? I mean, it may have happened, but we don't have any record of it. And yet to this woman, Yeshua said, woman, your faith is great. He called her woman. It's a respectful title. It's not like woman, where's my dinner? It's more like dear woman, like ma'am. So he praised her, and he didn't praise very many Israelis for their faith. And, you know, in a sense, this is all setting a pattern for the centuries to come. Because for the centuries to come, the gospel is going to be embraced by the Gentile nations, meanwhile rejected by the Jewish people, right? And so we're seeing the beginning of that pattern emerge even now. All right. Now, it says again, verse 30, large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, if you go back to chapter 14 with the feeding of the 5,000, just says they glorified God. And in the others, you know, they praised God and things like that. Here, you notice it says they glorified the God of Israel. Why is it specifying the God of Israel? Because he's not in Israeli territory right now. He's among the Gentiles. And they're getting it. This is the Son of David. He's come to us from Israel. And he's healing our sick and performing miracles. Glory be to the God of Israel. Again, like I said, this is setting the pattern for what would be centuries to come, millennia to come. Now, concerning the blind, the lame, all those whom Yeshua is healing, I want to do a few corollary readings tonight. So turn in your Bible or click on your phone to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. While you guys are turning, welcome to Vanessa and Karen and Jill and George. And George correctly says that that the area of what was called Decapolis would be part of southwestern Syria today. All right. Are you in 2 Samuel chapter 5? Okay, quick question. Yeah, Joe.
That territory was not part of the Promised Land.
Well, the area of what was the Promised Land was all west of the Jordan River. Remember, Joshua brought the Israelites across the Jordan. It was Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that requested to stay east of the Jordan, right? So they requested that, but really the Jordan was the boundary at that time. Now it's going to extend in the millennium. What is Israel now is nothing compared to what Israel is going to be in the days when Messiah returns. All right, 2 Samuel 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Now David has just consolidated his kingship. Saul had died. There was a brief period of time where Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, was attempting to set up, with the help of Abner, set up a rival kingship over the other tribes of Israel, whereas David just had Hebron. But Jerusalem, as we now know it, was still in Jebusite hands. It was probably still being called Jebus. So 2 Samuel 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in," meaning to battle. "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over, Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." Verse 6, "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'Ha, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away,' thinking, 'David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind,'" meaning that's what he's calling all of the Jebusites who who were arrogant, through the water tunnel. So he said, let's capture the city through the water tunnel, and we'll conquer those blind and lame. Because the Jebusites were being arrogant. They thought, he'll never get in here. Our blind and lame will turn you away. So now he's calling the Jebusites the blind and lame. And it goes on to say, so David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And by the way, there in verse 8 it says, therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. So, by the way, Alexandra says hello to everybody.
Hello.
Hi, honey. All right. So here we have Yeshua in a Gentile region healing the blind and the lame. It's really beautiful. It's beautiful. And when he's in Jerusalem, he's healing the blind and the lame. Again, mankind's dregs are the Lord's delight. One man's trash is the Harris family's new roof. Make a note of this. Isaiah chapter 35, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. But if you're taking notes, you are wise. If you're taking notes, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah, and it just goes on, and it's just so beautiful. So in the days of Messiah, all these great things happening. Want to welcome also Peggy is watching from up in Nobbinway. Glad to have you watching. All right. So all these, there was these prophecies of the Messiah performing healings among the blind, the lame, the mute. David using the Jebusites' own arrogant words against them, right? They said the blind and the lame will defeat you, and David defeated them, and Yeshua comes along, the son of David, and he's healing the blind and the lame. It's just really beautiful, and we're meant to see these patterns. We're meant to put these things together. All right. By the way, back to Matthew 15. The word here, it says, verse 30, large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. The word there for crippled, because you'd think, doesn't lame and crippled kind of mean, the same thing? It doesn't. The word used for crippled, and maybe some of your translations have a different word there, means more like maimed. As in missing limbs or deformed limbs, just, right? So Yeshua is performing miracles of an extraordinary nature. Okay? So just wanted to let you know that. All right. So what do we get from these verses? Let's actually look at, verses 32 and 33 now. Yeshua called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Now, he didn't say to the disciples, what should we do? He didn't say that. He simply said, I feel compassion for these people. The disciples are the ones who have a hard time with this. Verse 33. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? They're not getting it. He's fed the 5,000. from five loaves and two fish. And these are not even big loaves. These are little flat, you know, pita type loaves. They're not getting it. Now, in their defense, there's probably been about 6 months that have transpired between the events in chapter 14 and the events here. I say that because in chapter 14, it says that he had the people sit down on the grass. Here, they're sitting down on the ground. So, potentially, there's been a lag of time. There's, you know, it's now fall. There's no more grass on the ground. It's all dried out. Remember, this is the Middle East. Grass doesn't last a whole long time. So it's possible that the one was in the spring. This is now some months later in the fall. Another possibility is that just this particular part of the Galilee didn't have much grass. In which case, again, it's, you know, Gentile region. It's for whatever reason, not as lush as the Israeli side of things. I don't know. I tend to think that there's been some period of time that has elapsed between the events in chapter 14 and chapter 15. Remember, we got 3 years worth of ministry going on in these Gospels, and all it will say is sometime later, or after that he went to. We're not told how much time elapsed, and frankly, in the ancient world, details like specifically how much time transpired between event A and event B, they didn't think it was all that important. So, anyway, it could be just the difference in the terrain, or it could be a difference in terms of this is later on. But the point is the disciples aren't getting it. Okay, they witnessed him feed 5,000 men, another couple thousand women and children from five loaves and two fish. Did they really need to say, where are we going to get food for so many people? Couldn't they have just said, do your thing. Do your thing, because we know you can do it. But in their defense, or maybe not so much in their defense, but in offense to me and you, how quickly do we forget what the Lord has done? Right? We're thankful 1 minute and just we're complaining the next. Our loyalty to the Lord and our gratitude to him is kind of like the weather in Michigan. Right? We're happy and then, oh, it's hailing and oh, we're happy, it's sunny. Oh, the weather is miserable. It's like, yeah, when I moved here, somebody said to me early on, well, welcome to Michigan. If you don't like the weather, wait 5 minutes. It'll change. By the way, Michigan is from the Yiddish word meshugana, meaning crazy, because that's what the weather is here. All right. But anyway, all that to say that the disciples are not getting it, but we probably wouldn't either. We would have forgotten, and we would be wondering what's going to happen next, too. All right. So he has compassion on them. The disciples are like, where are we going to get so much food? Verse 34. And Yeshua said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. Let's stop there for a minute. So there's a couple of things we're seeing here. We're seeing the evidence of Messiah's compassion for the people. They're hungry. And he's not a tyrannical kind of, well, why do we have to bother with trivial stuff like food when I'm here teaching important spiritual truth? You know, it's like there's no attitude. He cares. He cares. They're hungry. And he says, they've been following me for 3 days. Now, where is he? On the east side of the Galilee, the Gentile side of things. And they're following him for 3 days. So we have evidence of his compassion. We have evidence of their determination to follow him and listen to what he's teaching more than on this side of the Galilee. But then we also have evidence of the disciples' slowness to learn. All right. So again, verse 34, we're going to look at verses 34 through 38. And Yeshua said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, it's always a good idea, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Yeshua got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan or Magdala, Migdal. All right, which is now going to be on the western shore, back in Israeli territory. And Migdal, that's where Mary Magdalene, that's where Mary is from. When we were in Israel, we got to visit the excavation of the synagogue at Magdala. Very cool. But let's talk about this. Let's compare this with the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. At the first feeding, how many men? 5,000 in chapter 14. This time, 4,000 men. But again, with women and children, in each incident, in each case, much more than that. On the miracle on that side, on the Israeli side, how many baskets did they have left over in chapter 14? 12. How many tribes in Israel? 12, right? This time around, how many leftover baskets? 7. Why 12? Why 7? Very interesting. 12? All Israel? 7. What does the number 7 represent? Completion. Fullness, right? The fullness. Messiah is going to reach Israel. He's reaching the fullness of the nations. So, yeah. Now, do I think that Matthew is fudging with the numbers? No, I think there were 7 baskets left over, and I think that was by divine design, that we might understand that he's not only reaching Israel, but his truth is going to reach the fullness of the nations of the world. So 7 baskets here, 12 baskets there. By the way, the word for basket here in chapter 15 is spiridas. And spiridas is an unusual term for basket. Usually, back in chapter 14 and anywhere else, you're going to read in the Gospels, the word is kofinus for a basket. These are called spiridas. It's an unusual word, so even that is a hint that things are different over there. So the Gentiles did their basket weaving differently than the Israelis. And the English translation here says large baskets. So there were 7 large baskets full. It could just be a difference in these were regular baskets, these were large baskets, but it could also reflect that they did things bigger. Like in Texas, everything's bigger. All right. While we're pausing for a moment, welcome to Michael and Corinne and Susan. So glad you guys are watching. We've got 41 people watching right now, plus us 12. That's really nice. All right. Let's go on. So now we finished chapter 15. Again, think about the themes here. Yeshua has been in Tyre and Sidon, Gentile region, ministers to a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, right? Now he's over in Decapolis, a Gentile region. And then he takes the boat back across to Magdala or Magadan, depending on your translation. And so now he's back in Israeli territory. And this is where the Pharisees and Sadducees show up. They were not following him over there. They're not going with him over there. And it really does show the lack of determination, lack of care on the part of Israel's religious leaders at the time. They didn't care if you weren't one of them. They just didn't care. All right, chapter 16. Any questions here on what we've covered? Yeah. Oh, a comment.
Five this. And I know it doesn't say in scripture, but my thought was the 12 baskets, the little lad gave his basket full of bread and fish. My thinking is they went back to him. That was his blessing and increase for giving what he gave. I don't know. It doesn't say that. That's my thought.
Okay, that's reasonable. It's a reasonable thought. The lesson for us in terms of application is whatever you have, put it in Messiah's hands, and he will bless it. Put it in his hands. All right, chapter 16. The Pelushim, Pharisees, and Sadducim, Sadducees, came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. What did Paul say? Jews demand signs. Greeks demand wisdom, right? So signs and sophistry, wisdom. But neither gets what they want. We preach Messiah crucified. Right? To the Jewish people, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, right? All right. So now the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Yeshua, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Suppose he had. Now he's not going to. He's going to announce to them a sign that when they finally get it, it's going to be after the fact. But suppose he had. Do you think if Yeshua had performed a sign right then and there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have said, "We're sorry, we were wrong. You are the Messiah. Please take over. We will serve you." Are you kidding? When people are determined to oppose you, there's nothing you can do that's going to make them suddenly support you. This, we have to understand human nature. That's human nature. You can't persuade somebody who's determined to oppose you. And if you start jumping through their hoops, all you've done is reinforce their bad behavior. That's why we don't do that. So let's look at verse 2. They are demanding a sign from heaven. But Yeshua replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening." Right? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, sailor take warning. Okay, he says, "Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" They should have known who he was, why he's there, and what they need to do. Everything the prophets had written was being fulfilled in their day. The Messiah, according to Daniel, is going to come at a time of great tumult. Right? In the Romans, things were in a bad way. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah. Yeshua was born in Bethlehem. They knew that. He's performing miracles. He's healing the sick, but he's not making trying to make a name for himself. He's being very quiet about it, unlike all the false messiahs who tried to get a big following. He's not doing that. All the signs are there. His genealogy is in line, right? His genealogy lines up. His birthplace lines up. The circumstances of being under Roman occupation line up. The temple has been rebuilt and magnified and beautified with moat and with pavement, just like the prophet Daniel had prophesied that the temple was going to be expanded. He says, you can read the signs of the weather, you can't read the signs of the times, and these are Israel's spiritual leaders. Oh boy. Verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and none, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. So here's this delegation of Jewish religious leaders. We want a sign. You're not getting one. The only sign you get is the sign of Jonah. Bye. So now they're probably going, the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah. Okay. Let's see. He ran away. God rescued him by a big fish. He preached to the Ninevites, but then he resented. What's the sign of Jonah? 3 days, 3 nights inside the big fish. Now, I don't even know that they put it together. We're not told. But that's what he's telling them in a cryptic way. And he's telling them in a cryptic way, I think, perhaps even in a merciful way by not giving them the specific details. You know how Rabbi Lauren has frequently said, you need to be careful not to give too much truth to somebody who's not willing to embrace the truth, because you make them that much more guilty, that much more accountable. So you need to be careful how much you pour into somebody who's just not ready for it. And they're not ready. So he doesn't even tell them, I'm going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. That's your sign. Now, maybe they discerned it. We're not told. But they didn't get what they demanded. And again, just even from a purely strategic point of view, that's wise. You give to people, you give truth, you give the gospel to people who want to know the truth. You don't, if you've got, let me put it in just real life terms. You ever been sitting there and you're wanting to share the gospel and the other person is like mocking? It's just, right, just mocking, poking fun at the whole thing. The wrong thing to do is to say, oh, Jesus really loves you and he just, you know, he wants you to know the truth and he wants you. When you do that, you know, in Proverbs we're told, do not answer a fool according to his folly or he'll be wise in his own eyes. When you get all sincere with somebody who's playing a game with you, all you're doing is making them think these Christians are so gullible and stupid. And look how I got this guy going. Look at this. He thinks I'm interested. Look at this. And you're galvanizing them into judgment. Right? You're making them like, it's almost entrenching them where they are. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Answer the fool as his folly deserves. And again, Proverbs says, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What that person needs is humility, not to be coddled, not to be treated oh so sincerely and gently. I've had people come up to me and I could tell from their vocal inflection, their body language, they're not interested. They might ask a question, but they're not looking for answer to that question. They're looking to make me look foolish or to poke fun at the whole thing. And you know, I've given kind of salty answers at times when I felt, not, I don't mean profane, I just mean a salty answer. Oh, so I'm going to hell if I don't believe in Jesus? Do you believe in hell? No. Well, then what do you care what I think? Yeah. I would have people all the time come up to me if I was wearing a Jews for Jesus t-shirt. Okay, and look at this face. And they'd say, are you Jewish? Because if you say yes, you just, because they're not sincere about it, and you can tell. You Jewish? And I say, yes. No, you're not, and rip up a tract and throw it in my face. Are you Jewish? No, I'm Chinese. My mother's Jewish. Come on. What's your real question? Ask a better question than that. So, I'm just saying, right? And if somebody, and you can tell they're not on the level, they're not interested in answers, they're just trying to put you in a bad spot, says, are you telling me that everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell? They're not looking for a straight answer. They don't want an answer. Don't give them a straight answer. Yeshua didn't give straight answers to crooked questions. Do you believe in hell? No. Well, I guess you have nothing to worry about. All right. We know what the sign of Jonah is because we have the benefit of being saved, having the Holy Spirit, and we have the benefit of the Word because he went on later to say, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, the Son of Man would be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. All right, verse 5. I think we have time to go through verse 12. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. Now, the Greek word for bread is artos. But in general, bread meant food. Okay. But food was generally bread and fish or bread and some kind of stew, but bread. But they forgot. I love the fact that the disciples are portrayed in very fallible terms. Okay? These are not the cream of the crop. These are not your brilliant people. These are not the people who just really have it together. I mean, Yeshua seems to have picked some of the most clueless people, right, as his disciples. And guess what, gang? He's still doing it, right? They had forgotten to bring any bread, verse 6. And Yeshua said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. Oh, my God. Oh. The disciples didn't have Facebook. They didn't have social media. They didn't have smartphones, computers, or anything like that. But if they did, everybody would be responding SMH. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Even at that time, that's not so cryptic because leaven could mean bread, but leaven also meant teaching and frequently false teaching. So beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Oh no, we forgot to bring any bread. That's why he's saying that. Verse 8, but Yeshua, aware of this, said, and it doesn't say he shook his head, but he may have, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? 12. Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? 7. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's like, guys, if we needed bread, all I have to do is create bread for us. Oh, boy. Well, I tell you, I love the honesty of these Gospels. I love the honesty of it. And this is what separates scripture from mythology. In ancient mythology, your heroes are these like perfect, you know, kind of people, and everything is, the numbers are inflated and everything is just so grand. And here it's like everybody's clueless. All right. I think we're, yes, we do have, Rebecca asked a question. And that is leaven also symbolic of sin? It is. And particularly at Passover, we remove all the leaven or yeast, anything that has leaven in it, we take out of the house as symbolic of getting rid of sin so that we can come to Passover clean and prepared and in a right frame of mind. So yes, in some contexts, but it would be a mistake to say that leaven is always a symbol of sin. It isn't always. Sometimes it just means it's another word for bread or food. So, and sometimes it can be a good thing. The woman who hid the measures of leaven in several batches of dough, that's a good thing. It's to illustrate the spread of the gospel. So it's a good thing. So it's not always bad, but I'm glad you asked. And speaking of questions, Rabbi Jerry, if you would let me know via text if anybody among our online audience has any questions. And if you do have questions, you can type them right out here in the thread right here at the video, or you can email them to info@shema.com. And if you do it that way, even if we don't get to it tonight, we will still answer you. So let me know, Jerry. And do we have questions about anything here? Yeah.
Jonah being 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the big fish, when he was spit out, would that be, in effect, a resurrection?
Okay, the question is, when Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the fish, by the way, the term 3 days, 3 nights does not literally mean 72 full hours. It's a Hebraic way of saying 3 days. 3 days, 3 nights. When he was spat out, was that the equivalent of resurrection? Yes, perhaps even possibly more than that, but I mean his survival is resurrection in a sense. But yes, once he's out of the fish and walking, he's back from the dead. So it really is a symbol of the resurrection. By the way, just for historical accuracy and geographic accuracy, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, right? For those of you Monty Python and the Holy Grail fans, that's an important fact, so you don't get cast over the bridge of eternal peril. The bridge of death into the gorge of eternal peril. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was not along the seacoast. So when that great fish spat him out, he still had to go by foot or donkey or what, however he did it, days and days and days to get to Assyria. It would have been hundreds of miles. So it's not like spat him up and he's right there. No, he still had to journey from the Mediterranean coast inland quite a bit to get to Assyria. Okay, let's see. Rebecca has a question. Is there a name for the Lord related to time, or the Lord of perfect timing? Well, in Isaiah chapter 9, Rebecca, the Messiah is called Peleoetz, Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Aviad, Father of Eternity, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. So there is a sense in which he is the father of eternity. So in other words, beyond all time. So you won't hear God called Father Time in scripture, but by being called the father of eternity, he de facto is the Lord of all time. Let's see. I was talking about Monty Python. George asks, what is your favorite color? Blue. No, red. Ah! Okay, anyway. Peggy asks, why didn't he say 3 nights and 3 days, since in the creation story it says night first, then day were created? Because, Peggy, he's not trying to equate it with creation. It's just, we don't talk about, how many days are you going to be on vacation? Oh, 4 days, 3 nights. That's how we do it. He's not trying to tie the fish miracle into the creation. So, yeah. Let's see. Questions here? Okay, let me check text messages real quick. Yeah, I got that one. Okay. No more questions. It looks like, what do we got? No other questions. Okay. Nothing here? All right. An observation. Now remember, nobody can hear anything, so I'll need to repeat what you said.
My sister is not a believer, and she has a very sick husband. So on Yom Kippur, when I was in Texas to see how her husband was, she said to me, told me, and then she said, well, I don't have to repent because I'll probably sin tomorrow.
Interesting.
And you know,
it is painful, but on the other hand, that's honesty. Okay, so Linda was saying that she was communicating with her sister, just inquiring about her sister's husband, and it was almost Yom Kippur, and her sister said, well, I'm not going to bother to repent because I'll probably sin tomorrow. You know, on the one hand, it's sad. It breaks our hearts that our loved ones aren't believers. On the other hand, that's honesty. And I think the Lord respects more the person who's honest. You know, I mean, who are we kidding? Did I really think I was going to get from Yom Kippur to Yom Kippur without sinning? I'll give you a prayer. This guy, he's praying this one morning. He's praying. He's saying, Lord, I want to thank you for this great day. I want to thank you, Lord God, that I've been walking with you today. My thoughts have been focused on you today, and I haven't done anything bad. And I just thank you. But Lord, I'm about to get out of bed now, and I know I'm going to need help for the whole rest of the day. That's how bad we are. All right, we do have one question from Sajjad, our brother over in Sarnia. Why do people prophesy? By the way, the word is prophesy, not prophesize. It's prophesy with a Y at the end. Prophesy or have dreams in places like Asia or have visions of Jesus, and not so much, you don't hear about that in North America. Well, Sajjad, I think in part, a lot of, especially among the Muslim populations in parts of the world, they need dreams, they need visions, they need supernatural affirmation that it really is Jesus, because there's so much on the line. I mean, for us Jewish people, we get insulted, but it's not like the Jewish community has declared, you know, a fatwa on me. I'm just persona non grata, but nobody's coming after me to kill me. So I think in part God is allowing people in other countries to have more in the way of dreams and visions, because it is so needed to convince people that they must follow Yeshua, because it may very well cost them their life. Also, I think here in the West, we've become kind of self-satisfied, and we fancy ourselves modernists and intellectual, and we don't believe in all that, you know, hocus pocus, you know, Neanderthal religion, whatever you want to call it. I mean, that was the attitude in Europe, beginning in the Enlightenment, you know, that this was Neanderthal kind of religion. We're much more sophisticated than that. And, you know, if people want to tell God to take a hike, you know, he's not going to Why would he? Yeshua never performed miracles for those who were determined to not believe in him and were going to poo-poo it all. So God doesn't change. So anyway, Sajjad, that's just my take on it. I don't claim to know the ways of God, but it just seems to me that the need is greater of supernatural manifestations in parts of the world where things are just so dire. And also we've kind of become cold or lukewarm anyway. And so we're not seeing it because we're not wanting it. And frankly, I mean, think about pastors. I've been on both sides of this. I've traveled for years in charismatic and Pentecostal circles, and I've seen the best and I've seen the worst. And I saw more of the worst than I saw of the best. And, you know, frankly, I can understand, though I don't agree, that pastors would want to keep a tight lid on everything, lest everything get out of order and crazy, et cetera, et cetera. And Paul did tell us in Corinthians that things needed to be done decently and in order, including revelatory things, tongues and interpretations and prophecies. But I think we went overboard when we, I say collectively, kind of said, oh, all the age of signs and miracles, that's past. We don't need it anymore because we have the full revelation of God in His Word. I think we still need it. I think we need the power of God very much. I guess the question for any given pastor is, am I prepared to hand over the reins to the Holy Spirit to do what He wants in our midst, or do I feel like I need to keep a lid on things? Because I've seen some awful things happen in Pentecostal circles, including power grabs and factions and spiritual one-upmanship. I've seen some of the worst. But Father, help me to not harden my heart against the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and your ability and desire to do signs and wonders even in our midst. Well, again, if you have questions at this point, just email them to info@shema.com. I want to thank everybody who was listening in tonight. I want to thank you who came out. We'd welcome you if you're not in, you know, Arizona, Florida, or South Carolina, or what have you. If you're in the area and you want to come on Thursday nights, there's plenty of room for social distancing, and we're having a lot of fun here. So let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Again, real quick, announcement. Our Sukkot party is not going to be on Sunday, but on Saturday, on Shabbat, after the service. So if you'd like to come worship with us and then stay and have lunch with us, the congregation's going to provide chicken, just whatever side dishes you'd like to bring for yourself and your family. You bring those, and we get to dress down this Shabbat. You can come in more casual, comfortable clothes, since we'll go right from here outside. Do bring a jacket or a sweater, because it's probably going to be in the low 50s at that point. So, all right, Lord, thank you so much for our time together this evening. And we thank you, Lord God, for the honesty of these accounts. We thank you that we have it that way. And so we feel like there's hope for us that we don't, that yes, even people like us can measure up, because you're not calling perfect people. There are none. You're just calling us. Thank you for what you did, revealing yourself to people from other nations, so that we might know that in your tabernacle, under your great sukkah, there is room for men and women and boys and girls from every nation and language and people, and that together we will all be your one people for all of eternity. Thank you for our time together tonight, and please give everybody who's traveling safe travels home. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys, and thanks for tuning in tonight. We'll see you soon.